And as you're having a seat, if you'd open your Bibles to Numbers, that Old Testament Pentateuchal book, chapter 35. How many of you would be offended if I use you as guinea pigs today? Just Lacey. Thanks a lot, Lacey. Oh, you want to be used as a... Okay, so you wouldn't mind at all then. Here's the deal. We're trying to find, and Worship Commission met on Monday, and we're trying to find ways to accommodate people better in the second service. And one of the things that has been brought up is that people in the front first couple rows don't like to sit here because they're like this the whole time. In fact, they have to go like this, and they get a kink in their neck, and then they don't want to sit in the first two rows. And so we lose 30 spots. So what they said was, is, Pastor Keith, you need to back up. You need to sit up here. So against my better judgment... I hate being up here, but I'm going to do it because I'm going to submit to the governing authorities. So you are my tester group to see if this really works in my brain or whether or not we can live with this. We're going through Christ in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. One of the things that comes up in the Pentateuch is the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the avenger of blood. They're all one person. You need to understand that when God set up the Avenger of Blood, it really was the law enforcement and kind of judicial system in ancient Israel. They didn't have police. They didn't have people to enforce the law. It was up to the Goel. It was up to the kinsman redeemer. It was up to the closest living relative of the one who had been offended some way in order to make right whatever wrong had happened either through nature or through... some person's sinfulness and violation of the law, whatever it happened, it was the kinsman redeemer's job in order to make it right. If you remember the book of Ruth, Boaz ends up being the kinsman redeemer for Naomi, for Ruth, and ends up allowing her to have male offspring, which was the social security system at that particular time. And a kinsman redeemer would settle a loan dispute, would settle a legal dispute. If a member of your family was killed, it was up to this kinsman redeemer in order to execute justice. Now, the kinsman redeemer was just an ordinary Joe like you and I that suddenly, because of some incident that took place, had this responsibility shoved on him. He may be very level-headed or he may be a hothead. And so if someone were to come up and kill my wife, and it was my responsibility in order to execute... Don't do that, please. It was my responsibility then to, as a closest living relative, to execute justice on her behalf and to seek out the one who had committed the murder. There were six cities of refuge in which the person could go to in order to buy time for justice to find its... find his satisfaction. In fact, he could go there, or she, could go there in order to allow the city to hear the case, and they would be safe there, and the avenger of blood, which would be me for the sake of my wife's blood, couldn't touch them in that city of refuge. I could get him anywhere else, but I couldn't touch him in that city of refuge until they'd gone through due process, until they'd have a chance to sort things out, find out if whether or not whoever killed my wife had done it with premeditative intent. And if and found out it was determined to be first-degree murder, then it was up to the city of refuge elders to turn that murderer over to me, and then I would take revenge. It was up to me to execute capital punishment at that particular time. Now, I know a lot of you may not be excited about capital punishment. Well, you can think your way, and I'll think God's way, and we'll just go on from there. But let me tell you something, just as an aside. Having been involved intimately with murder cases, God knows exactly what He's doing. The damage is far more widespread than just the execution of justice towards a murderer if justice is not done. I'll let it go. And if you really are opposed to capital punishment, I think it should be with more than one witness. Scripture definitely says that it needs to be two or more witnesses. I think it needs to be done the way God prescribes it. But I personally believe in capital punishment because God does. I figured that's what would be your response. You also need to understand that God had prescribed the Avenger of Blood because God said that if a person's blood is shed by another person, there resides on the land a curse. I can't believe it, for 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 21, in which, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 21, in which that curse lives itself out. And God shows that until that's atoned for, until it's perpetuated, until it's been resolved or appeased, God's wrath has been appeased, there will be remain a curse on the land, and the crops suffer, the people's justice system suffer, basically the nation implodes. Now folks, I believe God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if in fact, and it is a fact, that there is a curse on the land for any blood that is shed that is not, that justice has not been atoned for, then we're looking upon the fact that over 3,000 people's blood is not being atoned for in this nation every single day through abortion. And we will never, according to God, we will never get back to the good times until we atone for that. I didn't say it. God did. God set up a Goel in order to work out this justice. God set up a Goel, a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, an avenger of blood, someone who is to make right the things that were wrong in the world in order to make sure that everything operated correctly. What am I missing? Oh. A Goel, this redeemer, this avenger of blood, was your best friend or your worst enemy, depending on which side of the family you were in regard to the avenger of blood or the Goel. Now that'll preach in and of itself, because it's exactly the same with Jesus. Jesus is either your best friend or your worst enemy, depending on whether or not he is your elder brother. I could stop there, but I have some really cool things to share with you all. So here's the deal. I'm going to go quickly through the 6 points on the city of refuge. Then Brad's going to come up and read Numbers chapter 35, which is probably the most comprehensive section. There are several sections in scriptures that talk about the city of refuge, but Numbers 35 is probably the most comprehensive. And then I'm going to spend the last, probably the most amount of time going through those first 6 points that I went through quickly on the city of refuge, showing how Christ is a fulfillment of the city of refuge. Before we get started, though, there's a really, really neat story that I think typifies Christ. Years ago, in a National Geographic magazine, there was a picture. I don't know if you remember when Yellowstone National Park had a forest fire and the fire went through Yellowstone. It's been, 25, 30 years ago maybe now or so. Maybe longer than that. But they had a fire that went through there. National Geographic was with the forest rangers as they were going through assessing the damage of this particular fire that went through Yellowstone. And they saw a bird that was against a tree stump. You know how roots come out of trees and there's little hollows or little wadis, ravines, whatever, in the tree? And stuck way back in one of those roots of a tree was a bird. And it had become petrified because of the heat and the smoke and the ash and everything else that had been. It just was frozen like this back in that hollow of the tree. And the ranger kind of just, out of habit, just to see what was happening, hit this bird that had become petrified from the fire that had taken place. And he knocked it was just stiff, and it just knocked it over, and it kind of disintegrated into pieces. And out from underneath it came three chicks. that had survived the fire because the mother had put her wings over the top of the chicks and had protected them from the fire. God will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. That's really what we're talking about today. It's really, really cool. On Wednesday night, when the kids get together and they play, some of them want to play for an hour before kids club start. They're only supposed to be here a half hour. But they like to come and use the gym. And thank you for whoever started building that gym 35 years ago or whenever, because it's a wonderful resource. It really is. But the kids come early to kids club in order to play. And because we're growing and because kids club has had to use part of the gym, I don't know if you saw the curtain that's out there. The kids have to meet there because we don't have any other rooms big enough to accommodate kids club and youth group because they're so growing so much, because youth group meets here. And the only big room we have is the gym. So they meet on the end of the gym. Well, there's a sign that Jody puts up that says, no balls this side of the gym. Otherwise, it'll kind of trash the area that's being used for kids club. The kids like to play kind of a pseudo dodgeball. Guess where they go for refuge? Where that sign is. And they stand, the sign will be here and they stand behind it like this. They understand that if there's a safe spot where nobody can get you, that's where you want to be. Do I have to spell it out for you? Here we go. Boy, I almost trashed another one. Word for the day. Oh, wait. We got to do it through the... I'm sorry. Boy, Brad, am I really making you having a headache up here? The question's being... By the way, we're going through the little thing without a picture. Don't ask me why. I have no clue why. Gene doesn't know either. It's just not there. The questions to be answered are, what in the world is a city of refuge and why should we care? Answer, a city of refuge was God's way of ensuring that justice, grace, and mercy was built into the judicial and law enforcement entities of ancient Israel. It is not because God knew he was dealing with a bunch of hotheads. It was not because God wanted to just make these people that had gotten involved in this death of somebody to suffer. He's trying to buy them time in order for justice to be worked out. Jesus infers from his sayings that he is the fulfillment of the cities of refuge. By taking a look at the cities of refuge, we can gain insight into the work and goal of Jesus. But beware. You may have to stretch your understanding of God, Jesus, and yourself to wrap your head around this message. There are many notions, many, many, many notions within 21st century Western civilization of which we are a part that are neither godly nor prudent, but upon which our American culture tries to exist. Okay, the word for the day is refuge. And refuge is nothing more than a safe shelter or a protection from distress or destruction. What you need to know about the cities of refuge. One, the city of refuge was for those who took someone's life. It may have been by accident. You may not even have known that it happened. You could have been up on a cliff and just were throwing some stones off to get them out of your pasture land, and they landed on somebody down below, and you weren't even aware that it had taken somebody's life. It may have because your ox got out and broke through a gate and trampled over some little kid, and you weren't even aware that your ox was out. But if you were found to be implicated in the death of someone, you could flee to that city of refuge and buy yourself time. Number two, cities of refuge were for everyone and anyone. It didn't matter if you were Jew, a Gentile, free or slave, man or woman, black, white, red, purple or green. You could go to a city of refuge. Number three, law violators were safe as long as they had not yet been proven to be premeditated murderers or left the city of refuge. You stayed in the city of refuge and you were safe as long as you were within the city gates. And the city elders would hold a court and a trial, looking at the evidence, hearing from the Goel, his testimony, hearing from the family, their testimony, hearing from the one that's accused, his testimony, and weighing and sorting everything out. And if you were found that it was an accidental murder, or it was not even premeditated, then you could stay in the city of refuge. But if you were found to be guilty of first-degree murder, you were handed over to the Goel, and he could do with you whatever he wanted to, in order to mete out justice. Usually it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Number four. This is the cool part. Cities of refuge were to be easily accessible. They were to be centrally located, so it was no more than one day's journey from anywhere in Israel to a city of refuge, so that everybody could have easy access to it. There were to be good roads leading to them. Every intersection of a road leading to a city of refuge was supposed to have a sign painted clearly that said, refuge this way. The roads were to be maintained always. They were never to be blocked or any obstacles placed in front of them. They were supposed to be maintained every spring after the winter in order to make sure they were good. And here's the really, really cool part. The rabbis, there's a really neat stuff in the Babylonian Talmud, which is kind of a rabbinical commentary on the Old Testament that has been handed over for generation after generation and expounded upon over the last 3,500 years. And in the Babylonian Talmud, it says this: the rabbis have spoken, and this is what is to exist. If you have a path from your house to a neighbor's house, it is to be 4 cubits wide. Cubit is from your tip of your fingers to your elbow. Okay? If you have a path from town to town, it is to be 8 cubits wide. If you have a path that is a public highway, a trading route, it is to be 16 cubits wide. But all roads leading to a city of refuge are to be 32 cubits wide. Does that not speak volumes? 32 cubits. That's like 48. That's a major highway in America. What are they trying to say? It's supposed to be easy to get there because God wants everyone to have a chance so that justice can be meted out. Justice can have a chance to triumph. Make sure that you can get to the cities of refuge. Number five, cities of refuge were to be provisionary. This is cool too. The city of refuge, they were supposed to provide for the people that were there seeking asylum, seeking sanctuary. Isn't it funny we use the word sanctuary for someone who's trying to hole up somewhere and stay away from the law? Wow, that would have preached too. But here was the deal. You're going to read in a little bit that in Numbers chapter 35, they would stay, the person who was determined to be there because of an accidental murder was to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. That was their term of confinement. And once the high priest died, they were free to go and be an ordinary citizen once again. The rabbis have thus spoken, and this is what is to be. The mothers of the high priest are to ensure that those that are in the cities of refuge are well provided for so that no prayers are offered up for the death of the high priest. Because if they could pray and get the high priest to die tomorrow, their loved one is out of the city of refuge. So the mothers of the high priest made sure that these people were well provided for and were really living in luxury so that no one would ever pray against the high priest's life. Isn't that fascinating? This has been a fun week. Oh, if our justice system only worked that way. Huh? Oh, if we were only praying for justice and mercy and grace, all three to be worked out in our justice system. Number six, cities of refuge were God's only provision of safe refuge from God's law and God's judgment until God's justice could be meted out. This was the only place you could go if you'd been implicated in a murder to have safe refuge. I'm going to have Brad come up and read from Numbers chapter 35. Listen very, very carefully, because this is talking about Jesus. Jesus himself tells us that the law was there to point to him. And this is part of the law. All the way from Genesis through Deuteronomy is the law. So listen very, very carefully as Brad reads this section and gives us God's word concerning the cities of refuge.
If you're able, please stand, please. Reading God's word. Numbers 35, verses 9 through 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. There will be places of refuge from the avenger, so that a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assembly. These six towns you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on this side of the Jordan and three in Canaan as cities of refuge. These six towns will be a place of refuge for Israelites, aliens, and any other people living among them, so that anyone who has killed another accidentally can flee there. If a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a stone in his hand that could kill, and he strikes someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if anyone has a wooden object in his hand that could kill, and he hits someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If anyone with malice aforethought shoves another or throws something at him intentionally so that he dies, or if in hostility he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if without hostility someone suddenly shoves another or throws something at him unintentionally, or without seeing him drops a stone on him so that he could kill him, and he dies, then since he was not his enemy and he did not intend to harm him, the assembly must judge between him and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the accused has ever goes outside the limits of the city of refuge to which he has fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the city, the avenger of blood may kill the accused without being guilty of murder. The accused must stay in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Only after the death of the high priest may he return to his own property. These are to be the legal requirements for you throughout the generations to come, wherever you live. Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer, only on the testimony of witnesses, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. Do not accept a ransom for anyone who has fled to a city refuge, and so allow him to go back and live on his own land before the death of the high priest. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who has shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Okay, what the cities of refuge reveal about Jesus. And Jesus, by his own testimony, which I gave you way back on Palm Sunday, tells us that he is the fulfillment of the cities of refuge. A, Jesus is a refuge for those who take the life of others and repent. 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. We are all being pursued by the avenger of blood. One of the things I wish all of you would do is spend some time in both the Free Methodist and the Heidelberg Catechism, especially the Heidelberg Catechism. I know you're probably offended that I'm not leaning towards the Free Methodist Catechism, but the Heidelberg Catechism has been around for 450 years and it's just time-proven and just really good stuff. But listen to what it has to say. Question number 105. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment, which is thou shalt not kill? I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this and others. Rather, I am to put away all desires for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is why government is armed with the sword. Question number 106. Does this commandment refer only to killing? Answer. By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, which is envy, hatred, anger, and vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Question number 107. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. How you doing? As I read God's word and understand what this says, I'm a murderer. And the ultimate avenger of blood is God himself. That means all of us are running. I want to read this quote that I think is in your sermon outline from Joseph Exel in the Biblical Illustrator. In the legislation of Numbers 35, there is no city of refuge available to us, for we are all murderers in our hearts and minds, even if not with our lips and hands. No ransom can deliver us. All of our silver and gold cannot save us. There is no good deed that we can do to atone for our sin. Our righteousness cannot rescue us. If all of us are murderers and we all face this punishment, then it appears that we have nothing to expect but the certain coming of the avenger, demanding the just punishment for our sin, which is our death. Yet, at the very moment when it appears that we are most without hope, we see that the provision of the gospel far exceeds the grace available under the law. In the gospel, the heavenly avenger has become our redeemer. These two offices are fused into one, just as they were in the book of Numbers. In Jesus Christ, God himself took on human flesh and became our kinsman, not to pursue us and condemn us, but to deliver us. The avenger comes after us, and we flee from him in fear. Yet when he catches us, instead of killing us, he throws his arms around us and says, "Come on home. Your sin has been atoned for." The one we expected to be our judge and executioner was himself judged and executed in our place. I'm going to talk more about that in just a little bit in point six, or F, I'm sorry, B. Jesus is for everyone and anyone. Paul goes to great lengths in the book of Romans, in the book of Corinthians, in the book of Galatians to show that I am not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. C. Law violators are safe with Jesus as long as they are shown to be forgiven and never leave Jesus as their refuge. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we are in Christ and we confess our sins to Christ, we are not guilty. You're bored with that? You're murderers! And the avenger of blood has paid for your sin and has confessed that you are not guilty if you find yourself in Christ. See, the problem is, okay, I won't go down there. The problem is, we are so used to the gospel that it doesn't flip our trigger anymore. My friends, that's deadly. Law violators are safe with Jesus as long as they are shown to be forgiven or never leave Jesus as their refuge. You have no other protection. D, Jesus is easily accessible. All you have to do is accept what he's done by faith. That's why everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. E, Jesus will supply all your needs. He'll take care of you while you're in refuge. And here's the one you're not going to like. F, Jesus is God's only provision of safe refuge from God's law and God's judgment, but not until God's justice can be meted out for eternity. Now listen. We say over and over and over and over again, accept Jesus and he will save you. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Salvation comes in no other name but by the name of Jesus. But my friends, from what are you being saved? You're being saved from the judgment of God. Here's the kicker. God has provided at his expense the means and the way for you to be saved from his own punishment. And if you say no to that means, you have said no to the provision of the Goel, the Redeemer, and he will become your avenger of blood. He will go after you. Now that's why I said early on that the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the avenger of blood, is either your best friend or your worst enemy, depending on whether or not you have relationship to this elder brother, Jesus. If in fact Jesus is your elder brother and by faith you have accepted him to come into your life and be your refuge, then my friends, you cannot ever be more safe and secure than you are in the arms of Jesus. But if you deny him and do not accept what he is offering to you at his own expense in order to satisfy his own judgment and his own justice, then my friends, you will pay. And you will not be protected like the birds and the chicks in Yellowstone National Park. You will be exposed and you will perish. Salvation from what? Your salvation is from God's wrath and judgment. And unfortunately, in 21st century America, we have lost that understanding. That's why this quote from Tim Keller means the world to me. If you do not see the absolute holiness of God, the magnitude of your debt as a murderer, the categorical necessity of God's just punishment of your sin, and therefore the utter hopelessness of your condition, then my friends, the knowledge of your pardon and deliverance will not be amazing and electrifying. And you know what scares me? Is that there are several days in the course of the week in which I look at my own salvation and I find it very, very hard in order for my heart rate to get up, in order for my blood pressure to get excited, in order for the tears to well up in my eyes. You know why? Because I forgot about God's absolute holiness. I forgot about God's just punishment for my sins. I forgot about my helpless state. And therefore, I don't see his grace and his mercy as amazing and electrifying. My spiritual challenge is this. Look to Jesus as a refuge you neither have a right to nor deserve. But look to Jesus as your provider, protector, and gracious Goel, because in and of yourself, you're toast. Philip Yancey, I always love his writing. He says a lot of things that fascinate me. And in one of his books, I think it's called What's So Amazing About Grace, he writes about how he was on a particular mission trip in a city, inner city, And he was talking to this girl who was a prostitute. And she was crying. He said, what's wrong? He says, I'm trying to turn as many tricks as I can to earn food, and I've got this drug habit that I'm trying to sustain, and I just can't make enough money. I can't turn enough tricks in the course of a night in order to feed myself and my 2-year-old daughter. And I found out over the last 3 or 4 weeks that men will pay me more to have access for my 2-year-old daughter for an hour than I can make all night. And so I've been doing that. And she's crying because she knows that in order to feed her daughter, in order to support her drug habit, she needs to turn her daughter over to these men. And she knows it's not right. And so Philip Yancey looks across the table at her and goes, why don't you go to the church? And she snaps her head back and goes, the church? You've got to be kidding. They would only make me feel worse. They can't help me. The church should be and should always be a refuge. And when people automatically have the idea that they can't come to the church for help, we are failing miserably. I'd like to close with a story from the scriptures that I find absolutely amazing. You may be familiar with it. At the beginning of 2 Samuel, the kingdom has transitioned from the kingdom of under Saul, King Saul. Now King David is starting to rise and starting to ascend to power. I don't know. Familiar with that transition? Okay, it begins in 2 Samuel chapter 1. King Saul had a commander of his army by the name of Abner. And he was the commander of Saul's army. And Abner has aspirations of allowing Saul's son to take over the kingdom, Ishbosheth. And so he's trying to promote him and trying to get him up. But God has already ordained that David is going to be the next king of Israel. And Joab, who's the commander of David's army, understands that David's the one that's going to be the next in power. And so the two armies get together, Saul's army under Abner and David's army under Joab. They meet, and there looks like there's going to be a battle because they're struggling for power. It's a military coup, really, that's taking place here, trying to figure out who's going to be the head of the nation Israel. And as they begin, Abner and Joab look at each other and realize that this could be a bloodbath if they just allow the two forces to go together. And so they say to each other, why don't Abner, you take 12 of your men, and Joab, you take 12 of your men, and we'll let them duke it out. And whoever wins, we'll allow them to be the victor, and we won't lose all the armies, okay? We'll just let these 12 men decide. So that's what they do. They allow these 12 men from each side to go a battle with each other, but they end up killing all 12 and 24 of them. Nobody's left. So Joab takes after Abner's army and begins to slaughter them, and Abner is on the run. And Joab's brother, Asael, chases him. And it says in the scriptures that Asael was fleet of foot like a gazelle. So he was overtaking Abner. He was probably an old guy and kind of like me. Not able to keep up. And as they're running away, Abner leans over his shoulder and says, Asael, I see that's you. I know you're going to catch me, but this is silly. Let's stop this nonsense. And Asael goes, I got you in my sights, buddy. I'm going to take you down. And Abner keeps pleading with Asael, don't, no, no, please, please, don't come after me. And Asael is gaining. I'm going, I can take him out. And what happens is that Abner stops all of a sudden, takes his spear, the butt end, and goes back like this, and Asael, in his speed, runs right into it and runs right through him and kills him. Joab, Asael's brother, puts this in the back of his mind. He acts like he's going to work out peace with Joab, and in fact, David encourages him to work out peace. But in the back of his mind is, Abner has killed my brother. And one day, as the avenger of blood, I'm going to take him out. And a period of time, I'm not sure how much time goes on, but a period of time goes on, and David has worked with Abner, and Abner seems like he's coming under David's command, and it looks like there's going to be a unified force. They're going to be all on board until just outside the city gates of Hebron, which is a city of refuge. Just outside the city gates, Abner is there, and Joab comes up to him as if to greet him. But with reaching out with one hand, with his cloak, underneath his cloak, he takes a dagger and kills him and avenges his brother's blood. Now, for all of my life, I read that story and go, wow, you know, Joab's just really obsessed with taking revenge. Until this week, when I read that Hebron was a city of refuge and Abner was two steps away from being safe. But he failed to go in. Joab couldn't have touched him inside the city gates of Hebron. My friends, I am concerned that many of you are outside the gates of Christ's city of refuge, but you have not entered in. And you are only safe when you are in Christ. You can't be at the gates. You can't look like you're part of the community. You must go in. You must trust that Jesus is your city of refuge. You have no other protection. He will either be your avenger of blood, or he will be your kinsman redeemer. And I can't believe I didn't dedicate a Sunday in all of this series on the Pentateuch to talk about the kinsman redeemer, but for some stupid reason I didn't. But this is your only chance to hear about it for probably a long time. He wants to be your kinsman redeemer. He wants to provide you refuge. He wants to give you protection. But you must enter in, or you're vulnerable. Let's pray. Father, help us to realize that we cannot just merely acknowledge you. We cannot just merely look at you and say, yep, it would be good to be safe. We cannot even necessarily just agree with you. We must have conviction of heart. We must enter into you with our whole heart, mind, body, and soul, and realize that you are our only protection and our only salvation. God, help us that we would see Christ as our kinsman redeemer because we are now his younger brother. Because, Father, unless we come by faith to Jesus, he will remain our avenger of blood, our worst enemy. Father, I know that there are a lot of things that I've said today that are somewhat culturally repulsive to 21st century American ears. Father, I pray that people would be able to hear the truth of who you are and what you've provided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.